Working through the book of Romans, our text today is Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. If we look at this passage, we will again ask God for help. Heavenly Father, be merciful to us today. There is so much within us and outside of us to distract us. We're to love you with all our mind. So we pray that you would have our attention this day, Lord. And we ask that what we hear would be effective in us. We pray that we would understand the gravity of what Paul speaks about, knowing that he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw the reaction of the Jews when Paul taught that they are under God's wrath just like the Gentiles. They, in their minds, were thinking, if that's true, then there is little real advantage in being a Jew. No, says Paul, there are actually wonderful advantages to being a Jew. The best advantage of all is that God has deposited truth with us. Remember, he's a Jew as well. God's deposited truth with us. Precious truth designed to save us as well as the Gentiles. And if the Jews do not respond to the wonderful advantage, then it does not suggest a lack of commitment in God to them. Rather, it demonstrates the hardness of their heart towards him. Now, in the next section we're going to read this morning, Paul, like a prosecutor, is going to conclude his arguments that Jews and Gentiles are all guilty and under God's wrath. So let's read the text, and then we will explain it. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So in verse 9, it begins with that question, what then? Are we better than they? We've got all these advantages as Jewish people. Does that make us better? No, not at all. He's already affirmed, or I should say he reaffirms what he's already made clear. All men, whether Jew or Gentile, are under sin. We have previously charged, he says, both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. All stand convicted of guilty of sin and liable to judgment. And he appeals to Scripture as the final authority in this matter. Experience teaches us a lot about sinful human nature, but ultimately it's the Scripture that dictates the truth about humanity. So in verse 10, as it's written, and then he puts together from verses 10 to 18 a string of quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah that brings stinging charges against all men, but especially the Jews. I want to break up these charges into two groups this morning and then conclude with what Paul says about Scripture as an authority. So our first point this morning from this text is that all men reject and resist God, and that's from verses 11 and 12. This is a quote from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, and it sums up man's spiritual state under six negatives. Firstly, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single man or woman can stand up and say that they have lived how God would have them live. None have a history of consistent righteous behavior. Every man's life, every woman's life is peppered with self-seeking and disobedience to God, law-breaking. Not a single person is found who has loved God perfectly or love their neighbor like they love themselves. There is none righteous, no, not one. He goes on to say there is none who understands. No human being sees things as they really are. None genuinely discern God's excellence or genuinely discern God's righteous God. None really sense the awfulness of their sin and the excellence of God's requirements. All are ignorant concerning their own deplorable spiritual state. They're ignorant of their own great needs. Now, friends, we might be tempted to think that if a man doesn't understand something, he cannot be found guilty. But Paul teaches that when it comes to man's ignorance, when it comes to man's spiritual blindness, he is both a victim and a perpetrator. In what sense is man a victim when it comes to ignorance? He's a victim in the sense that others have played a part in his blindness. Satan plays a major role in bringing men and women into blindness. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, it's hard for us to know exactly what kind of access demonic forces have to our minds, but it does seem that they have the power of suggestion. Remember, Jesus, in the parable of the sower, speaks of the seed landing on the path, the hard ground, and immediately the birds come and take it away. And he says, in reality, that's Satan. As the gospel message is spread out like seed, Satan immediately comes and takes it away. Well, how does he do that? Well, it's probably through distraction. As people are hearing the gospel, they immediately begin to think about some worry from in the future or some regret from the past or something they must do today or tomorrow. Or they begin to think about the crying baby or what that woman is wearing or what that man is doing. Or perhaps he brings to their minds arguments which help them to dismiss the truth, things they heard from atheists in the past, that even as the word of God is coming, it's being plucked away by Satan. Also, the teaching and example of other men play a major role in creating that blindness, because we all grow up in societies where godless things are taught and practiced, and so from our earliest days, we are misinformed about what's true, and we are encouraged to cast off what is good and right and take on what's evil. And these things have a profound effect in creating and maintaining great ignorance and great blindness. We are a victim when it comes to blindness, but we are also perpetrators. Could Satan have any influence upon us if our hearts were right? If we were burdened to know God and persistent in our search? The trouble is there is something profoundly wrong with men and women that makes them want to get rid of any knowledge of God, because he's not a God they find attractive, because this God requires submission. He's also a God who is just and will punish evil, and all people carry in them a sense that God sees them and he knows the wrong they are doing. And so any teaching, any philosophy that gets rid of this God, they prefer that philosophy. John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, some of you children might have had that experience of opening a cupboard or an old fridge that hasn't been used for ages, and you open it up and all of a sudden these cockroaches come out. They were happy in there until you opened the door and the light went in. They wanted to escape the light. Sin has made us to be spiritual cockroaches. We cannot stand the light of God, which makes us easily susceptible to all those ideas and philosophies that do away with God. But it's a vicious circle. The more men accept lies, the more they choose sin and are confirmed in sin, and that makes them more ready to accept lies. It's a vicious circle. We are both victim and perpetrator when it comes to our spiritual ignorance and blindness. What follows on from this? There is none who seeks after God. Because sinners find him completely unattractive, they make no movement toward him. There is no looking for him, no drawing near. God is not someone to run after. He is someone to run from. And then as a result, they have all turned aside, Paul says. Those words turned aside in the Greek convey the idea of deliberate avoidance. Paul's not saying they've accidentally taken a wrong turn. Instead, knowing the path of behaviour that God would have them to walk, they have deliberately gone down another track. They've willfully chosen conduct and lifestyles that are against his will. And Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Paul goes on to say in this text this morning, they have together become unprofitable in verse 12 there. This is the end result of all their choices. They have become useless or ruined. They've chosen ignorance, they've chosen a path contrary to the will of God, and that's rendered them useless. Useless to serve God and bring him glory, unable to bless men and women in a lasting way. The very things God designed them to do, to worship God and bless men, they become utterly useless. Friends, this is man. Without the driving force of love to God, he cannot do the good for which he was made. And if we are not Christians, if we haven't believed the gospel, we are useless because the gospel restores us to what we were designed to do. You're not a Christian today, you are useless. That's our natural state. We are useless because we have consistently chosen sin. And so this list concludes with the sixth negative. There is none who does good, no, not one. Psalm 14, from which Paul is quoting, actually begins with these words. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand or seek God. And as the Lord scans over the landscape of the world, it is completely and utterly barren. All mankind has been ruined and rendered useless. None do the good for which they were created. Let's get a little bit theological. The Bible clearly teaches a doctrine that has been dubbed the total depravity of man. It does not mean that men do as much evil as they can. It does not mean that we are incapable of acts of sympathy and kindness towards other men. It does mean that every part of us has been terribly affected by sin. Every faculty in man has been drastically compromised by sin, so affected, so compromised, that we cannot self-recover. The Bible teaches this depravity is total. That means our mind is affected. It has been terribly dulled so that we can't see or grasp the importance of spiritual things. We become, the Bible says, foolish, darkened in our understandings. Man prefers and pursues those ideas that do away with God, so our mind is terribly affected. Our hearts are also affected. By the heart, we mean that place where our affections, love resides. And so our affections and our loves have been corrupted. All love for God has been poisoned. And now we love things in the place of God. We love things which are against God. There's a strange attraction to evil things in us and an enjoyment in doing them because they're forbidden. There's a glorying in shame, the Bible says. A readiness to call evil good and good evil. The heart has been profoundly affected. Even natural tenderness and sympathy towards others is choked by sin. What does it say in Scripture? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In other words, that place of us, that internal part of us where our loves reside, terribly compromised so that we much prefer evil than God. And our will has been affected. Man's will is captive to his corrupted heart. By the way, there's no such thing as free will. What we mean by that is there's no such thing as a will that's independent of what we love. Our will or our choices are always tied to what we love. What we want to do, we do. What we desire to do, we aim at. Our choices are always the outcome of what we love the most. We will always choose what we consider at the time the best for us. The thing is, now that our hearts are corrupted, now that we have no desire for God at all, now that we have no enjoyment in being directed by Him, now that we have no delight in His commandments, left to ourselves, we will never freely choose Him or freely choose pleasing Him. Our wills are tied to our corrupted hearts, which means our wills are now totally biased. We have a free will in that respect. We have liberty to choose, but it's directed by an evil heart, which means we will never choose God. Our moral and spiritual choices are now tied to a corrupted heart and a foolish mind. Friends, so as God scans the earth, this is what He sees in every person. Sin has so affected our minds and our hearts and our wills that none will choose to do good out of loving submission to Him. Oh, men can be kind to others, but not for God's sake. Men can show acts of sympathy, but not because they love God, and men are made in His image. None will ever choose God. None will ever choose to please Him. None will ever seek Him. That brings us to our second section, or our second major point this morning, contained in verses 13 to 18. Man's rejection of God has led him to hurt others. And he gives another list. In verses 13 and 14, he says that our communication, our speaking, is treacherous and abusive. We say evil things to one another and about each other, and he draws a string of statements from Psalm 5 verse 9, Psalm 140 verse 3, Psalm 10 verse 7. He goes on to say from those texts, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And the language of these psalms is vivid, so that we realize how vile our communication is as sinners. Their throat is likened to a fresh tomb opened too early. So after 3 or 4 days, the coffin is opened again, or the stone is rolled back, and what comes out? It's so vile that men get hankies or their aprons or their clothes and try to cover their mouths because of the stench and because it's full of infection. What comes out of men's mouths makes others sick. Vile communication. The tongue is described as forming lies to deceive others. In other words, as sinners, we are treacherous in our relationships, saying one thing but meaning another. The Psalms liken our lips to the lips of a snake concealing poison. The snake, of course, is known both for its subtlety and the way it suddenly strikes. Men can be very hurtful in cutting their language, saying things to one another in order to destroy. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Men have a terrible capacity to utter abuses at one another, to call each other by the most vile names, to threaten each other with the most dreadful consequences, to express awful contempt for other people. James was amazed by our proneness to use violent and abusive language against each other. He describes the tongue as an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. James 3 verse 9. Friends, we could argue that simply the way we speak proves that we are sinners and under the condemnation of God. Abusive and contemptuous language is very much the hallmark of men and women who have rejected God. Well, secondly, Paul says that their behaviour is violent and destructive. That's in verse 15. That's from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Paul continues with the way men treat one another. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The life of others is not precious to them. They are quickly hostile and violent towards others. You know, we sometimes think that murdering another person must be a very, very difficult thing to do. But murderers and history tell us it is not. All it requires for us as sinners is the right conditions. A little bit of alcohol, an insult, a group of people urging others on. Those who murder others at the time of killing really feel as though the other person deserves the violence that is being dealt out to them. In Exodus 23, verse 2, God warns, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." He knows how easily men and women stimulate each other to do violence, the mob mentality. And when society has laws and punishments in place for violent behaviour, murder and manslaughter are greatly restrained, but you take away those restraints, such as in time of war or in some natural disaster, and suddenly thousands are overcome with a murderous spirit and will kill. Now, we have seen in the last 30 years a number of instances. Think of Rwanda, the Hutus and the Tutsis against each other. Think of Bosnia-Herzegovina, where neighbours who had lived with each other for 30 years suddenly became filled with a hatred and a venom and murdered each other brutally. Not just out of fear, but out of built-up vengeance, malice, and greed. Man's depravity is seen in what little value he places upon the life of others. We quickly shed blood, and if not actually, often in our heads. How often have you threatened and abused someone in your mind? But for the grace of God, it hasn't worked itself out. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. This same passage in Isaiah reads, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The thought is not that men and women, as they go about their business carelessly and accidentally, cause disruption and strife to others. The thought is that they set out to achieve these things. They set out to make others unhappy and ruin their lives. In other words, people are malicious against one another. They plan and plot to bring ruin and pain to others. We see it very early in the lives of little children. One little boy has just finished building the big tower out of blocks and he's praised for it. Another little boy, resentful of the praise, will just go and kick it over, much to the embarrassment of parents. Destruction and misery are in our ways by nature as sinners. That's our default position. They're incapable of peace, Paul goes on to say. In the way of verse 17, the way of peace they have not known it, from Isaiah 7, verse 8, I think. Virtually all men can state the benefits that come from peace. They understand that there is safety in peace, there's prosperity and health when there's peace, there is general happiness. Great kerfuffle at the moment over North and South Korea coming together. Great overtures of peace. And men will wax eloquent about human rights and the need for restraint. The problem is that as sinners we are incapable of implementing what is needed for peace. Because we are covetous, we're vengeful, we're proud, and these things take hold of us, and suddenly the good of the group and the rights of others evaporate. Robert Haldane wrote this: "The most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys his fellows to satisfy his ambition, his revenge, or his greed." Paul concludes this list of man's violence against man with a quote from Psalm 36, verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is why men are able to be the way they are against each other, because a sense of God does not restrain them. Because men are not God conscious, they easily give themselves to speaking hurtfully, being cruel to others, hurting others, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Men's violence against each other reached a point in the history of the world where God was sickened to the point that he regretted that he'd ever made man. Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12, the earth also was corrupted before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and it destroyed all humanity, bar 8 individuals. Friends, how vile we are as human beings. We're not neutral, we're not a mixture whereby we do as much good to weigh out the bad. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and that's you and me. That's our default state. That's how we were born. That's how we have grown and developed. We've only grown and developed in our sinfulness. Our last point this morning is this. The Scripture states that we are deserving of judgment. The Scripture states that we are guilty. Whatever we might feel about ourselves, or whatever we might deduce from history or from the environment around us, whatever we might deduce from society, those things certainly tell us we are guilty. At the end of the day, it's what Scripture says. It's what God says about us. It's important. Because Paul knows some of the Jews will say, hang on, you've quoted so many texts from the Psalms and from Isaiah. The Scriptures. When the Scriptures say these things, they're talking to the Gentiles or about the Gentiles. Well, Paul anticipates this and goes on to say in Romans 3:19, now we know that what the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now sometimes when the New Testament speaks about the law, it can refer to different things. Sometimes it refers to the law given through Moses, and other times it refers simply to the Old Testament Scriptures, both the law and the prophets. In other words, not all the histories and all the prophecies and all the revelations made in the Old Testament, not just Moses' law. This is clearly what Paul is referring to when he's just quoted from the prophets. What the law says, what the prophets say, was written to those who were under the covenant of Moses. He's basically saying that God gave the Scriptures, especially to the Jews, they were to form all their opinions, all their judgments from Scripture, including judgments about themselves. Now, if the Scriptures, which are God's authority of revelation to the Jews, say, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's exactly the way things are. Absolutely no one is exempt, including the Jews. And it's confirmed in many other places of Scripture as well. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one. Rhetorical question. Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Paul goes on to say that this is one of the great purposes of Scripture, to stop every person from claiming innocence or righteousness before God. Scripture is given that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Scripture compels us to acknowledge that we deserve God's judgment. Do you understand the main purpose of Scripture? Do you understand one of the main purposes of Romans? Scripture wants to get across to you and me something serious and profound. It wants us to conclude that we are so affected and compromised by sin that we are doomed to judgment and cannot save ourselves. We cannot undo what we have done against God and others, and we cannot change what we are. No book is quite like the Bible for its brutal honesty about us as human beings. It acknowledges, on the one hand, that we, in distinction from the rest of all the creatures, are made in God's image, and that makes us to be precious and important above all the creatures. But instead of being glorious in thinking, shining in dignity, and beautiful in holiness, we become foolish, shameful, evil, grubby. What we have read this morning is the truth about us. God does not reveal these things in Scripture to humiliate us. Rather, he wants to unclothe us in front of a big mirror so that we see what we really are. Oh, many people will say, look, I'm not perfect. God wants us to reach a point where we're saying, I am thoroughly ruined by sin and deserve judgment. Men are not afraid when they think they have a cold. I'm a little bit sick. But they cry out in anguish when they realize they have a plague. I need a doctor. Please send for a doctor. If you come away from Scripture thinking you have a cold, you have not read it or understood it. We need to read the Scripture in a way that comes. We need to read the Scripture in a way which we come away saying, "Oh God, I have the plague of sin." And Paul draws a conclusion. He wraps up this whole section with the words of verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the way, the word, the definite article, the, in verse 20, is not in the original. It should read, therefore, by deeds of law, not the law. Therefore, by deeds of law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. No one can be accepted by God on the basis they have kept God's requirements. The knowledge of God's requirements, whether it's written on their hearts from creation, though badly smudged, or written in Moses' law, the law in the heart or in Moses' commandments only reinforces that we are sinners, lawbreakers, defiant. Therefore, God as our Maker is offended, and God as our Judge takes his stand against us and pronounces judgment against us and sentences us all to death. Friends, that's not just the first death. It is the second death as well. It's not just being separated, body and soul. It's being separated from God. And unless he himself does something to remove the judgment, unless he himself does something, then all is lost. But God does do something. And that's what the gospel is all about. The great physician providing a remedy for those with the plague of sin. That's what Paul is going to deal with next. We come to one of the greatest portions of the whole Bible in the following, in what follows in chapter, rest of chapter 3. We're not going to get to it for 2 weeks, but I trust that we understand the gospel enough that Christ died for our sins that we can hold off. Please read the section, the rest of Romans chapter 3. But let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so, so sinful, so affected by sin, so impacted by sin, that we are helpless and lost. Truly, Lord, we deserve your wrath. Truly, we deserve to be cast away. Lord, in ourselves, we are vile in your sight. And at times we are vile in other people's sight. And Lord, on rare occasions, we have clarity and we sense our own vileness. Lord, unless you save us, we have no hope. Unless Christ delivers us, we are lost forever. May we each sense that. Father, we pray that we would cease any attempt to save ourselves. Oh Lord, for we have nothing within us by which to save ourselves. We are totally corrupted. We pray that you would, in your grace and mercy, give to each one of us a great sight of Christ as a Saviour. And as we continue to work through this book, may Christ become so clear in our sight that we are filled with an utter assurance that not only has he died for us, but he is so full of goodwill that anyone who calls on him as a sinner will be saved. Our hope lies in you alone, O God. You alone are the Saviour. We pray, Lord, that you be with us in this week as well. Help us reflect on these things. Help us, Lord, to sense our shamefulness, not that we might be, Lord, humiliated, but rather we might be humbled and call out to you afresh. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.